We began a new study series last week that we're calling The Lights of Christmas. And we said the first light was when Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce to her that she was to be the mother, the chosen mother of the Messiah, the Son of God. Gabriel glowed when he appeared to Mary, for he had been in the presence of God. So today we encounter the second light of the original Christmas story, which again is the result of God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to worship you through communion, through offering, through prayer and song, through just the fellowship that's taken place throughout this building. And we now ask that you would bless our time as we worship you through study. Open your word to us. Make it clear to us. In Christ's name. Amen. We turn our attention to the countryside, just on the outskirts of a tiny village called Bethlehem. And in the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter of Luke, we read, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Mrs. Gillum always directed our Christmas plays at the Kentucky church where I grew up. Mrs. Gillum had done this for 40 years, and she was not about to stop, even though she was 84 years of age. This was her shining moment every year, and she had casting parts down to a science. Even though it was elementary school kids she used, she always chose two high school students to be Mary and Joseph. And their only qualification was that they were afraid of Mrs. Gillum. The three tallest boys got to be the wise men. The prettiest girls got to be the angels. And then the rest of us short, ugly kids were shepherds. Mrs. Gillum never said that, but we knew. And little did I know at the time that when you consider first century shepherds, Mrs. Gillum was fairly accurate. Shepherding was among the lowliest of all professions. Everybody needed shepherds. Nobody wanted to be one. Life among the sheep lent itself to tired feet, long work shifts, and some unwanted aromas. It was dangerous. Bears and lions roamed the wilderness. Sheep were defenseless and dumb, and they would often just wander off looking for something to eat. And it was the shepherd's job to go find them, even if it meant climbing treacherous cliffs in the dark. These thankless men and boys may have been watching over the sacrificial lambs. And when these lambs grew big enough, they would be shipped up to Jerusalem, just a few miles, where they would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And little did they know on this night, they were about to catch a glimpse of the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So there they are, sitting around a campfire, just like the video showed, making s'mores, talking football, as guys do this time of year. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, we said last week, terror seems to be the most common reaction of humans seeing angels for the very first time. And just in the Christmas story, Zechariah, Mary, and Joseph were all afraid when angels appeared to them. But here the glory of God lit up the night sky, flooding the field with this bright, holy light. And we realize the lights of Christmas are really not from a bulb, but from heaven. Not from Walmart, but a gift you don't have to purchase because it's a free gift from God. These lights were not to impress, but to testify that what the shepherds were about to see does not happen every day, that this was something supernatural. We can't possibly imagine God's light or holiness or glory until we see it for ourselves. Several years ago, I conducted the funeral service for a lady by the name of Louise Laws, 92 years young. She was a member of the church in Wichita that I served. She sat back row, aisle seat, 8:45 every Sunday. That was her spot. I was meeting with her daughter to discuss the details of the funeral service, and that's when the daughter shared with me that the day that her mom died, she had been unable to communicate really the whole morning. And then just moments before her death, she smiled. And she whispered in clear, beautiful words, "I see the angels." And she died a short time after that. Now, I think that her eyes were not focused on that hospital room in which she found herself, but she was seeing what no one else could envision. People believe what they want of those experiences. You can believe whatever you want. That's fine. But I have seen similar things happen too many times with Christians near the time of their death. And I believe that God is shining His glory in the hearts of His children, preparing them for the trip home. And instead of fear, there is comfort. The shepherds witnessed God's glory, but they were not being escorted to heaven. God had other plans for them. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So the shepherds are instructed to look for a sign in nearby Bethlehem. A newborn infant wrapped in strips of cloth and placed in a manger. Now the wrapping was not much of a sign because that was normal action for postnatal care in the first century. You wrapped your child in swatches, in strips of cloth. But the manger, however, was not normal. No one used an animal feeding trough for a crib. Now, I love the word sign here. This will be a sign to you. In the original language, the word can literally mean fingerprints of God. Wherever God works, He leaves behind His touch. Whatever God does and where He goes, He leaves behind evidence of His presence. When the shepherds came to see the young couple and they view the newborn child in the feeding trough, they will note the fingerprints of God. God has been here. Not only that, God is here. And His fingerprints are on you too. On your schooling, on your background, on your job, on your family. He's been working in your life since the very beginning. He has a plan for you. And His fingerprints are evidence of that plan. See, God wants what is best for you. Not as the world counts best. And frankly, not as you count best. But God wants the best for you as He counts what is best. He who can see your past and your present and your future all at the same time. He knows what is ahead, and he knows what is best for you now to prepare for that. He cares about you. He loves you. And he wants to bring his joy to your life. The shepherds experience that joy. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." See, this was a sky show the world has never seen. No holiday fireworks could possibly measure up to this spectacle, and nothing could have been more unexpected. This was a spontaneous outpouring of joy. This was a moment of heartfelt worship that began in heaven and spilled over into our world. Jesus had come. God's plan was being fulfilled. And when the Son of God was born, what other response could there be but a party? So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the shepherds make a beeline to Bethlehem. And they probably left the sheep in care of one nerdy shepherd who drew the short straw. And he had to stay there while the rest of them went to see this thing which had come to pass. They quickly reach Bethlehem. They find exactly what the angels had announced. And then they spread the word. We don't know how long they stayed. We don't know what they did there. But we do know they spread the word around town and the countryside. And predictably, it amazes everyone. This is pretty big stuff for a sleepy little village. I mean, God's full of surprises. Have you discovered that yet? I mean, he chose Bethlehem, not Rome, not Athens, not Jerusalem. He chose Bethlehem, a tiny, obscure village, to be the birthplace of his son. He chose Israel, a downtrodden, occupied nation that had almost forgotten their birthright. He chose young peasants to parent his son. And then when this incredible event occurs, who receives invitations to greet the newborn king? Emperors, monarchs, rulers, priests, prophets, soldiers, scholars? Not the first night. No, on this night, this was an honor reserved for the lowliest of the low, the least educated of men. Ranch hands, despised by the locals, men whose skin glistened with sweat, whose clothes gave off the stench of animals, those who lacked the basics of manners, who used language unfit for children's ears. Their names are nowhere recorded in the Bible. We don't know what happened to them afterwards. What we do know is that on this night, they were favored by heaven. They were invited to see the Christ child. I think that's a supreme example of grace. Unmerited favor. God sharing news with them. You know, in practically every area of life, whether it's school, sports, work, we are judged by our performance. The American work ethic is built on competition and effort and sweat and hard work. And growing up, a lot of us were taught, hey, you want something? You go get it yourself. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You get what you pay for in this life. God helps those who help themselves. If you want something done right, you do it yourself. And this, we hear all of this and we believe it. And this is how we pattern our life. And we get to work. And then when it comes to spiritual matters, many assume that God relates to us the very same way. You have to earn God's approval. You have to deserve God's love. You got to work your way into heaven. But long ago when the people asked Jesus in John 6, what are the things God wants us to do? Jesus answered, the work God wants you to do is this. Believe the one he sent. Salvation is not a matter of trying. It is a matter of trusting. It's not a matter of proving that you deserve it, but accepting salvation through obedient faith, knowing that you will never deserve it. No one will. We are so used to receiving conditional love in this life. Well, I will love you if. Well, I love you because. And that makes grace difficult to accept. Every other world religion boils down to one word, do. This is what you must do. Do this list and you will earn God's love. And each religion has its own list of rules. And if you compare the list, you realize they're often contradictory. So how can they be all right? We hear people say, hey, all religions are the same. They're all right. No, they're not, because they contradict each other. So by very definition, they can't be all right. But the principle is the same in all these world religions. You must work very hard to get God to like you. But then Jesus comes along. And he says, doing good things matters, but it doesn't make me love you any more or any less. My love for you is already unlimited, unconditional, unchanging, and undeserved. Jesus tells us, you can't buy my love. You can't earn my love. You can't be good enough to merit my love. It is a gift that cost me my life. And I give it to you for free. So while other religions are based on the word do, Christianity is based on the word done. Jesus has already done it all. He came as a baby. He died as a savior. And he sits on the throne now as Lord and King. And he loves you. Don't question it. Don't doubt it. Just accept it. Because that's the way God is. He is the supreme example of grace. And we need to understand grace. Max Lucado once told a story about a Minnesota butcher. His name was Joe. Joe lost his young wife due to complications as she delivered their first and only daughter. And from that day on, Joe poured his life into Madeline. And she grew up to be the spitting image of her mom. From the time she could walk, she and her father would dance together on Christmas Eve at Grandma's house in front of all the aunts and uncles and cousins who would watch and smile and laugh and clap their hands. And then as time passed, Madeline's adoration for her father turned into teenage rebellion. And Joe, this big, barrel-chested butcher, was clueless. He didn't know what to do. He tried to understand the nose piercing and tight shirts. Tried to handle the late nights out and the poor grades in school. But he didn't know how to do it. The only thing he did know was that ill-mannered older boy who was hanging around Madeline was no good. So he tried to connect with her, tried to understand her, tried to love on her, but she would have nothing of it. And when he demanded that she go to Grandma's house on Christmas Eve with all of her family, she pouted all night. She angrily gave everyone the silent treatment. And then the time came that Joe walked over to her as he had done the previous 16 years. And he held out his hand. And he asked the same question. Will you dance with your papa tonight? Only this time Madeline stood, turned, and walked out. And humiliated her father in front of the whole family. Soon, Madeline and her boyfriend moved out. Houston was the new destination for this runaway. She and her boyfriend moved in with the boyfriend's cousin. But after a while, he got tired of them and kicked them out. And then the boyfriend got tired of Madeline. So he left and went back to Minnesota. And left her all alone. And this scared little girl wanted to go back. And she thought of her dad's big mustache and whiskers and how he used to hug her so tight. She wanted to go home, but she couldn't. She had gone too far to go back. So in order to survive, to get off those dangerous streets, she took the only job she was qualified for. A dancer. Although she wouldn't be dancing with her papa on Christmas Eve at Grandma's house in front of all the relatives. Now she would be dancing in an adult entertainment establishment on the seedy side of town, being oogled and watched by strangers. Several months later, the boyfriend's cousin showed up. He had a box of letters. And he gave them to her. And they were all written by her father. She recognized the handwriting. A couple of weeks later, he came back with more letters. And a third time, and told her, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm just throwing the rest of them away whenever they come. She had this box of letters. And she organized them by postmark date. And every now and then, she would take one out and she would just touch her father's handwriting. But she never opened the letter. Not one. She knew what they said. Hey, we miss you. We love you. We want you to come home. But they didn't know where she was or what she was doing. And if they did know, they wouldn't want her back home. And so she kept the letters in the box underneath her desk. Then a few days before Christmas, she came in. And there was a note on her dressing room table No postmark, no stamp. It had been delivered. And a friend told her that it was a big man who came in with mustache and whiskers. He had found her. And trembling, she opened the note and she read it. It said, "I know where you are. And I know what you do. But my feelings haven't changed. Everything I wrote in those letters, I still mean." And with tears coming down, she reached under and she pulled that box out and she started opening those letters one by one, dozens of them. They all had the same sentence, just one sentence. And that one sentence read the same way every time. It was Christmas Eve. The family had gathered at Grandma's house and everybody was laughing and joking and smiling and playing music. And Joe was in the kitchen with Grandma helping her clean up when someone called his name from the other room, the now silent front room. He walked out drying his hands with a dish towel, and that's when he saw Madeline, surrounded by disapproving aunts, uncles, and cousins. She held a backpack in one hand and one of his letters in the other. And with the tears still flowing, she said, "The answer is yes. If the invitation is still good, the answer is yes." And her father walked over and she dropped the backpack and the letter. And Grandma went behind the family and turned the music on. And father and daughter danced together on Christmas Eve. And one of the relatives looked down at the letter that had dropped on the backpack. It had just one sentence. The same sentence written in every letter. The dozens and dozens and dozens of letters that he sent almost every day. "Will you come home and dance with your papa again?" That's grace. And your Heavenly Father is looking at you and saying, "I know where you've been. And I know what you've done. But my feelings haven't changed for you. I want you to come home and be with me again. Let me stand by you. Let me help you through life. Let me love you. And you accept that love." We don't deserve that kind of love. We haven't earned it. But God gives it to us. All we have to do is accept it. Cole and the band are going to lead us in a very familiar Christmas carol. And we're going to have prayer warriors up front. If you just want to come up and reconnect with God and just ask for prayer, you can do that. You can do it right where you stand. Or maybe there's a Madeline somewhere in your life, a child, a grandchild, a friend, a spouse. Maybe we need to pray for them. We encourage you to come up and let us pray with you. This is your time of grace. your time with God. Will you stand, please?